Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Janetta continues our series, Paul's Letter to the Romans.
You know, as Tuesday was ending, I determined that I was not going to watch the election returns. I was not. I went to bed, then I would get up and I'd go and I'd look. Then I'd come back, then I'd get up and I'd go look. And then I'd come back and I'd go, I'm not going to watch it, I'm not going to watch it. Turned it off in the room, in the bedroom, and then I got up and I went back into the other room and I would watch. And then I'd come back. 3 o'clock. Gilbert had been watching as I get up and go out, get up and go out, determined I'm not going to do this. And he had fallen asleep, and I hit him. Gilbert! It's been declared. During that night, I wanted to stick my head in the sand, and I wanted to believe that this would all go away. People had asked me if I was going to vote early, and I go, nope, I'm waiting for somebody else to come along. I just couldn't. And that night, I was scared. But you got to hear me. I was scared no matter who won. Got it? I was scared. I have been appalled at some of the postings, the hate that we have looked at each other and said, how could you vote for your candidate? Our president is now elected, Donald Trump. This has deeply become discouraging for many Christians. Many fear that Trump's power will only encourage racism and misogyny. Others see this election as a blow to immigration reform. Those concerned about religious liberty for all worry about the future of our Muslim friends. But Clinton's loss brings deep relief to other Christians. Many feared an acceleration of progressive policies, including the use of their tax dollars to make abortion even more accessible. They are weary of being labeled bigots for their views on human sexuality and being increasingly subjected to social and legal penalties for believing like this. This election points to a significant divide among all of our colors and all of our stripes, from hallway conversations to Facebook and Twitter remarks, we all have looked at each other and said, how could you, as an, and you fill in the blank, vote for your candidate? In times like these, we tend to look at the worst in each other. And we have done that. And then as we have done that, we walk away and we each think that the other one is totally blind to how their candidate has had little respect for the law, both sides. To justify ourselves and our differences from the other, we tend to frame our opponent's concern in abstract terms and ours in personal ones. For those who voted for Clinton, we say, you care more about a balanced Supreme Court than you care about black men getting shot by the police. For those who voted for Trump, we say the left gets more upset about careless rhetoric than about the thousands of babies that are murdered each day. And then we walk away satisfied that we are not like those. We are not like them, whichever them is to us. I have been sick inside. Just sick. Can you believe our world today? Can you believe it? Many years ago, the London Times had a correspondent who ended up his article with these words: "What is wrong with the world today?" Finally, in response, this is G.K. Chesterton, who was a renowned author and a Christian writer, I might add into that. He wrote the following reply to this paper: "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." In those words, Chesterton summed up the central problem of the world. It's the people. More specifically, it's what lies inside of the people. This week proved that out even more. As the great theologian Pogo said, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me in the heart. It gets me in the feet, porcupine. Next one. It's hard walking on this stuff. Yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us. I hate to be the bearer of more bad news, but I'm not okay, and you're not okay either. In short, the problem with the world today, we're our own worst enemy. We've sinned. I've been asking God all week, what can I say? What do I do? How in the world does this passage in Romans have anything to do with us today? How? And then it hit me. Romans 3, 9 through 20 is us. In this passage, we are faced squarely with the reality that we have sinned against God and we have sinned against other people. The text fixes us. This passage, like no other, tells the truth about humankind. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Paul begins by going through three penetrating truths. The first one is, we are universally sinful. All of us, no exception. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. No advantages for anyone, no matter your race, your education, your political stance, your economic standing, there is your gender. There is no advantage. None. None. We are all under the power of sin. God didn't even exempt his own chosen people, the Jews. We are all under sin. And by the way, that word under, in the original part, means that you are under the authority of someone or something else. It was used for soldiers, and it was used in such a way that they were under the authority of their commanding officer. In other words, it means that you are completely dominated. I hate that thought. Because in my head, I don't think of me as someone who's going to be dominated by anyone or anything. Don't I kind of act like that? So I don't like that. But this says that we are dominated by sin. We are under its power. Under its power. That implies that we are born sinful and we begin willfully committing sin at a very early age. We've got lots of kids around here during the week, and it doesn't take too long to see a little tiny munchkin willfully choose to do something you said no to. It can be a little six-month-old that's learning to crawl and walks and crawls over to pick up something, and you look at them and you go, no, don't touch that. They'll look back at you and smile and proceed to do it again. No, I said don't touch that. Turn and look at you and proceed to do it again. What do you think that is? Did anybody teach that child to just go out of their way to do the exact opposite of what you said to do? Did you? No. That's part of our human, sinful nature that we are born with. In other words, we are born in sin. We intentionally sin as soon and quickly as possible, and we have exhibited this sin during the course of our lives. Paul's point is very simple. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Then Paul gives us the second thing. He says we are totally depraved. You know what that means, depraved? It means to be totally wicked or corrupt. In the next 9 verses, Paul indicts us all. Us all. Total depravity means that there's absolutely nothing spiritually good in us that we can hold up to God and say, look, look. And I don't like that either. Because I like to go, look, look, look what I did. Look, I lost weight. Look, I did my first marathon. Look, I had 5 kids. Look. Hey, that's pretty something. I'd like a man to do that. Okay? Then we go, look, look, I finished school. Look, look, I got my master's. Look, God, I have a house. Look, God, look. But when we're totally depraved, that means there's nothing in us or that we do that we can go, look, God. Look. Now I have trouble with that thought. I have trouble with the thought that there's nothing good, but that's the way it is. So I accept I am a sinner. However, this is where it changes. We sinners can feel that our sin isn't bad enough to condemn us. But your sin? You should be strung up. Mine? Hey, I can excuse it away. But yours? Mm-mm. That's something else. What we don't understand is any sin is wholly unacceptable to God. Any sin. In these verses, it's as though Paul is saying, you still aren't convinced? Let me take you to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, that's what you've put all of your foundation. Let me take you there, and let me string together some verses for you to show you what I'm talking about. Here it goes. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you look through that passage, you will see none, all, not even one. 7 times. Paul is very clear. None of us are righteous. And then he goes on to show us how we are not righteous. How we are depraved and wicked. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. In these 2 verses, it's like you're going in to have a physical exam. And when you go in for a physical exam, they take your temperature and then they take that huge oversized popsicle stick and they place it down on your tongue and they say to say what? What? When that goes down on that tongue and you say, ah, do you know what comes out? There's a smell that comes out. Have you ever smelt the breath of somebody sick? It stinks. There is a smell that comes out. And it says in the scripture that that smell is like an open grave. It reeks. It reeks. What happened back in Bible days is they didn't do embalming. So if a grave was left open, the smell was overpowering. I've been told that if police or inspectors go into a place where there's been a dead body for a long period of time, that the smell is so bad that whatever they wore has to be thrown away. What this passage is saying is that our words, both written and spoken, to God are like that. A disgusting smell. And then he goes on and says, oh, that's not all. Let me explain another way to you. It's like when the snakes have this pack of poison, and they have this sack of under the lip. And if you hurt that snake, they get vindictive back to you, and out comes that poison. And it's right here. Take your tongue. Come on. Put it on. I mean, take your tongue. Go ahead. That's how they held it. And so it takes nothing at all for you to go, ugh! And that's how it is. What Paul is saying is, this is where we hold it. What a graphic way to explain the pain and suffering that's caused by our vindictive and cruel and unjust words. How many times have people's character or reputation been assassinated because of us? Surely I'm not the only one here that struggles with conversation words. I would imagine kind of we all do. It's easy to speak words of deception and bitterness. It's easy. It's easy to be critical. All of us are guilty of slander and gossip in some way, shape, or form. And we've proven that through this election as well. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Paul doesn't just stop with the words out our mouth. He says our behaviors are the same. The verse says on 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. Do you know there's been like 3,471 years of recorded history? One or two. And in all of that recorded history, there's only 268 years that doesn't appear to have recorded in it any war. The way of peace, we do not know. Boy, do these words describe America today. We've hurt each other with our verbal insults and our looks. We have hate in our behaviors and murder in so many ways. And if, you think, I haven't murdered anybody, that means you're forgetting what it says in Matthew 5. Murder is committed when you hate another person, when you degrade another person, when you attempt to destroy another person in some way. You've committed murder. Verse 18 is the clincher. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As individuals, we have failed to fear God. You know, in Proverbs 1:7, somewhere in there, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because we have failed to fear God, maybe that's why we act so dumb. You know, maybe it is. God is left out of our conversations often. Our decisions, our life. He's ignored. I'm not okay. You're not okay. Paul leads us to the third one. We are all helplessly lost. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We will be shown so guilty as we stand before God that nothing can even come out of your mouth. I love it. Well, no, I don't love it. But when a little kid gets caught in the act of doing something wrong and you come in, what'd you do? They'll tell you everything else but what they did. And as you bring it down closer to, no, what'd you do? They try another way. Yeah, but I love you. You know? Oh, you smell so good. There was one little boy who wrote, no, you smell so pretty. Thank you, but what'd you do? And they try something else. Well, it was him, but what did you do? And then it comes to the point that their mouths are shut. Nothing else. That's going to be us before God. It's going to be us before God. We will have nothing to say in our defense. The law, all that part in there in the Bible, will bring us up short every time. So much so, we'll just be silent. Verse 20 definitely lets me know I'm not okay. You're not okay. And me not being okay creates this deep chasm between me and that condition that was just explained and God and his holy character. I am sinful. God is holy. How do I get the gap covered? How do we get the gap covered? We can't. There's no way. We are over here. Holy God is over here. We can't. Verse 21 says, but now apart from the law of righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, you got to get it. That means to some degree or another, we all have sin in us that will be condemned before a holy God. All of us. That means no matter how disgusting you would think either one of those candidates are, you're no different. I'm no different. We all stand condemned before God. We all have some degree of sin in us that makes us be condemned before our holy God. But God does something that we cannot do. And we are not without hope. We are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I want you to know that these next two verses are the heart of this whole book of Romans. This whole thing. For it's in these verses that we see who we are, these people right here, separated from God. We see who we are. We see who God is, this holy God over here. And then we see what God has done for us. This whole thing is very humbling to my human pride. Because I realize anew, there is nothing that I can do that gets me to God. Nothing. There is nothing that I can do that gets me God's praise for, good job, Janetta. You cleaned that house well. Oh, wait, I don't do that. Okay. You cooked those wonderful meals. Oh, I don't do that either. There we go. You hired well? I don't know. Nothing. Those verse means just what it says. We've all sinned. So what is it? What did God do? What did God do that gave us hope? Here it is, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate the righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here we go. Our salvation, the absolute only way we can move from here to here, is on the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. No other way. There is no human contribution that we can do. God's grace, his free choice to give to us, who are complete and utterly sinful, despicable people, things that we cannot earn, is at the root of what salvation is. And all God asks from us in return is our faith. That's it. And you see, the cross demonstrates not only God's grace, but it demonstrates also God's justice, because all that stuff that we've done, that we are, is to be paid for by death. I don't think we get that. It's to be paid for by death. So God let his Son be the death for us, so that we can move from this to a holy God. You gotta understand this. Ours is not this cut-rate salvation. Ours is not cheap forgiveness. But it is God who paid the price in the blood of his Son. I'm not okay. You're not okay, but God is making us okay. You got to get that. God is making us okay. So where then is the boasting? It's excluded because of the law. The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. That line right there was a wow moment for me. It was like, oh my word. Seriously, God, this is it? If I accept the truth in verse 23, which said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So if I accept this and I accept what God has done for us, then, as one who has accepted these two truths, I have to do this next thing. I have to uphold the law, as it says in verse 31. I have to uphold it. I am to uphold the law. But what law? We just talked about how there's so many laws in the Bible that we're always going to fall short. What law am I to uphold? How about this one? Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, What is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are on those two commandments. How about this one? It's in Micah 6:8. O people, the Lord has told you what is good. This is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, here's the bottom line. Are you accepting God's grace and forgiveness? If so, how are you showing it? Are you accepting God's grace and forgiveness? How do you show it? That brings me back to this week. When we accept these truths that I just talked about, then our behaviors have to show it. They have to. We must walk humbly with our brothers and sisters who differ from us. We are to accept them. When we hurt, when they hurt, we accept their fear. We work to fight injustice. We forgive others who have hurt us, and we ask for forgiveness. We hold ourselves to a higher law. We hold ourselves to the law that God laid out right there. Therefore, as a Christ follower, this isn't for anybody else, this is just for Christ followers. As the Christ followers, we are to love Jesus first. And through that love, we are to hurt with the hurting. We don't judge whether they should be hurting or not. We just hurt with them. As a Christ follower, we empathize with those in fear. We don't have to agree with the intensity of their fear in order to empathize. Compassion does not require us to be convinced that the other person is correct. It just requires us to care. The fear is real, whether it's your fear or not. As Christ followers, we must share the load. It should break our hearts, no matter how you voted, that this election is causing fear. That's it, period. We must understand that we need to weep and empathize with someone in depression. We tend to do that. Even though we don't think they have anything really to be depressed about, then we need to mourn with those that are in fear, even though we don't fully share those fears. As a Christ follower, we must reassure our neighbors that we will stand with them. Our neighbors need to know that we aren't against them. What do we say? What do we do that would make somebody think that we are against them? How in the world does that measure up to what Christ did for us? As a Christ follower, we should pray. We need to pray for comfort and for peace. We need to pray for reconciliation and harmony between us all. We need to pray that God will direct the president-elect so that he does not reflect the words and fears that have been mentioned in the campaign. We need to pray. You see, the God who sent his son for us, those completely and utterly sinful humans, has called us to this. How can we do less? How can we do less? In this world right now, today, we have an awesome, amazing opportunity to live out what we have experienced through Jesus. Amazing opportunity. I have been so heavy this week. So heavy. What, God? What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? And God says, let's pray. What would happen if together we just prayed? Prayed to be God's people to a very hurt and sinful world.
Thy kingdom come. That we have done. When I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Comfort me. Those are the words of Psalm 23. Psalm written by King David. Oh, Father in heaven, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, as we getting through this day in church, we are calling unto you, Father God, for your continued blessing. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have attended church today. And the God that we pray to, who is lives in the heavens, know precisely who we are. This God knows everyone's name. This God knows your trouble. This God knows your valley. And he knows those valleys cannot be valleys forever. It's a test of faith in most instances. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. A month ago, I was in the presence of another church in Haiti. Today, I'm in the presence of another church in the States. It felt so wonderful at both places. Because we pray to one God, we cry to one God, we believe into one God who is the creator, who's in charge, who's still in control, regardless of who's in power. The God Almighty that we pray to, that we follow, is a supreme God who is the only one that's in charge. Because at the end of this day, God Almighty created the earth, created the universe, pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m.